But he flies for 80 hours non-stop. I'd have thought that he was a police officer would encourage regular breaks whilst driving, flying, or responsible for life and limb. And it's about the appropriate regular breaks and so on that we're looking now. If you find in your Bible Deuteronomy, the version, if you like, of the Ten Commandments that we're working through. And it's Deuteronomy, it's page 184 in the Chapel Bible, if that's the one you have. And verses 12 to 16 of chapter 5, 12 to 15, sorry, are our study for today. So we'll pray for God's help as we come to read them. Heavenly Father, we ask you now to help us. We ask you that your Spirit would speak to our hearts through these words and help us how to understand and apply them into our lives and our experiences today. We recognize that since these words were given, many things have changed in the world around us and in the way in which you relate to your people. And yet the essence of your truth remains the same. And as Christians, we want to obey your word and do what you have called us to do and tell us to do. So help us, we pray, to understand these words now. Amen. So chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest, as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." Now one Saturday afternoon as a student, I returned to the hostel where my accommodation was to find another student standing rather forlornly out in the corridor. Karen had locked herself out, and getting back in was proving rather difficult. As an Orthodox Jew, she couldn't carry her keys outside the building on a Saturday, as that would be to bear a burden on the Sabbath day. Normally, she avoided this problem by wearing a belt, a special belt into which her key fitted as an integral part of that piece of clothing. Because she couldn't carry her key on the Sabbath, but she could wear clothes, and if the key was part of her clothing, it was all right, that was allowed. But on that particular morning, she'd forgotten to put that belt on and gone out without it. She couldn't now go and ask the porters to let her in, which is what you normally did when you lost your keys, because that would be to ask them to work on the Sabbath for her. I offered to go instead and ask them on her behalf, but she declined that offer too. So in the end, she went off to visit a friend for a few hours until it got dark and the Sabbath was over and she could ask the porters to help her out. I later learned from another Jewish friend that what I should have done was simply just have gone and told the porters her predicament without asking her, because she could have received help. She could have accepted the help if it was volunteered, but not if she asked for it. You see the difference? Now, just one little incident to show how seriously our Orthodox Jewish friends take the matter that we're looking at today. How seriously do we take it? I'm not going to argue that we should get as entangled in the rules and regulations as she was. But there is something essential here that we must honour. We're at commandment number 4. As you've seen, it's the longest one of them all. And in some ways, it's the most difficult to translate into the modern Christian setting that we find ourselves today. Remember that all the commandments were originally given in a historical context to ancient Israel for their life as distinctive people of God in the Promised Land. And we must read them in that context. Now, for many of them, it makes little practical difference. "You shall not steal" reads pretty much the same in the 20th century UK as it does in ancient Israel. But for others, there is a difference. For instance, the fifth commandment, the next one, we see as we read it, is embedded in history. Honour your father and mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. We can't just pick up the fifth commandment then and apply it literally, because we don't literally live in a promised land that God is giving to us to live in. And there's no promise of literal long life for the faithful Christian believer, and so on. We have to interpret the fifth commandment in terms of its historical and theological context, don't we? And that's even more so with the Sabbath commandment. And it's this question of, to what extent was the Sabbath commandment as originally given to ancient Israel in its historical context, and to what extent is given to us to apply generally to a believer today? It's how do we balance those, understand those two things, that leads to this particular commandment being a matter of some debate amongst Bible-believing Christians. And I'm not going to pretend that this morning I'm going to answer all those questions or try and work through thoroughly the way in which we interpret and apply the law in general. So I expect that there'll be some who are dissatisfied on both ends of the spectrum, is what I have to say. On a loser, really, on that one, because we've only got so much time, haven't we? This is the only commandment which the New Testament never explicitly reaffirms. But then, it never cancels it either. Jesus had several run-ins with the authorities, and they accused him of breaking the commandment. But when you look carefully, you see that what Jesus did was never to break the commandment as originally given and intended by God as a blessing for mankind. He broke the Pharisees' extra rules and regulations that they had loaded on top of it. Now, however we understand this, we do need to explain some rather obvious differences between now and then. Perhaps the most obvious difference is this. Our Jewish friends met on their synagogue services yesterday, on Saturday, the seventh day of last week. We are here today on Sunday, the eighth day of last week, the first day of this week. How come? Well, a little bit of history. When the Christian church began, it was all Jewish, with perhaps a few Gentile God-fearers who lived a Jewish sort of lifestyle. And so the book of Acts shows us that in those very early days, the Christians continued to observe the Jewish Sabbath, counted from Friday evening to Saturday evening. And they would attend the temple services and the synagogues and so on. But a couple of New Testament verses suggest that they started to have separate, specifically Christian meetings. And so, for instance, in Acts chapter 20, we find that they were meeting together on the first day of the week, Acts 20:20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread, it says. And that day was counted, of course, as the Romans did, from midnight to midnight. And it was that day, we think, because the day Jesus rose from the dead was the first day of the week. And that's how come it's often called the Lord's Day. John calls it the Lord's Day at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Now, as Gentiles, who'd got no Jewish background, started to become Christians too, they were generally expected to keep the moral demands of the Old Testament law, keep the commandments. But they were never required to keep the Jewish Sabbath day. We don't find that anywhere required of the Gentile believer. They were expected to participate in the Christian worship, which would normally be on the first day. Very often that would be early in the morning or late at night, because, of course, many slaves couldn't have got there at any other point in the day. And very quickly, historically speaking, that day became the normal day for Christian worship. And the Jewish Sabbath was typically no longer observed amongst Christians. That's the sort of nutshell of the historical account. Now, the Bible never explicitly tells us to do this. Nor do you find in the New Testament anywhere the first day being called the Sabbath. In fact, we find some verses we'll look at later in the New Testament implying that all days in principle could be seen as the same. And the idea of actually equating the Lord's Day with keeping the fourth commandment only begins to ever be said in church history much later on. 3rd century AD is the first reference. But, having said that, the apostles were around as this change from Saturday to Sunday took place. And that's a key thing for us. The apostles were the people whom Jesus had passed on his teaching to. And so when in doubt, we have a good guide as to what is right for us from the authoritative example of the apostles. Since they were around as this change took place, I think we can be confident that it wasn't some big mistake, although a few, the Seventh-day Adventists, would argue so, and that this change was undertaken for good reason. And I think it shows us that on one hand, the Old Testament regulations for exactly how the Sabbath should be observed have been completed and passed away. They died with Jesus on the cross, as did the need for physical sacrifices of lambs and that kind of thing. But the essential principle of the fourth commandment is very much alive and kicking. Think about those four commands we've seen already. In the first commandment, the Lord rules over our hearts. In the second commandment, the Lord rules over our minds via our eyes. In the third commandment, he governs our words. And in the fourth commandment, he governs our time. The fourth commandment actually has something to say to us every day of the week. But what we do on a Sunday is the most obvious thing which it addresses, and that's what I will concentrate on. Now, I want to say in passing that we need to beware of the trap of legalism, of judgmentalism about Sabbath keeping. It's certainly possible for Christians to become like Pharisees in this matter, and so end up actually condemning themselves. Think of all the preachers who have on Sunday morning sternly admonished their congregations for doing unnecessary work on the Sabbath, and then gone home and allowed their wife to slave away cooking the most elaborate meal of the week. If he was consistent, surely he would say, "Let's have sandwiches on Sunday, dear. Get them ready on Saturday and leave the washing up till Monday." If he was consistent. Think of the parents who refuse to let their children kick a football or switch on the television on a Sunday, but themselves feel free to go for a walk in the woods or do the crossword. What actually is the difference? I'm not sure there is one. It's leisure activity. So we must be careful, because it's very easy to trap ourselves by inflicting rules upon others that we ourselves then don't keep consistently. But that's what I say in passing, because my main burden this morning is to encourage us that we should still today honour the principle of the one day in seven. Not as a day for doing nothing. You don't honour the Lord's day by staying in bed all day or watching telly all day, but as a day for activity with heaven's priorities in mind. The normal Christian expectation, I believe, should be as far as possible that you put your normal preoccupations to one side, down the list of priorities, and put our relationship with God and our relationship with one another in his fellowship first on Sunday. And I do think that if we don't do that, then we risk disobeying God, and it weakens his church and society as a whole, and we do ourselves harm in the long run too. I think that neglecting, particularly the fellowship aspect of the Lord's Day, is a cause and a symptom of the general weakness in our churches in the modern era. So my business this morning is not to issue you a list of rules and regulations to keep, but I do want to emphasise the principle. Now, why does it matter? Well, I'd like to identify three things in the Sabbath command which are relevant. No, no, don't exhaust it, but the three I want to identify today. Firstly, a divine pattern. Secondly, a social provision. And then thirdly, and more briefly, a heavenly promise. That's where we're going. A divine pattern, a social provision, and a heavenly promise. A divine pattern, then, first of all, because the first reason for the Sabbath day, as originally given, is the pattern of creation. That was the reason given when the commandments were issued first time around in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Israel was to keep the Sabbath to follow the pattern of God resting from his labours of creation. Now, what's creation all about? Well, creation is all about God distinguishing things, making one thing different to another. And the overall trend of human society, in the absence of God, is to break down those God-given differences, undo the work of creation. Some of those distinctions are not morally significant. God distinguishes the day and the night. We use electric lights to keep going at night. I don't think it's morally significant. It may not do us any good, but there you are. But other respects are morally important. Scientific theories blur the difference between human beings and animals by saying we're essentially the same. That's a moral matter, isn't it? Modern sexual fashions blur the difference between male and female and husband and wife. That's a moral matter, a divinely given order in creation being undone. And modern lifestyles blur the difference between one day and another. And the Bible says that that's a spiritual matter too. A rebellion against a pattern that's divine in its origin. So observing the one in seven is an act of humility before God. We like to think that obviously we're all so busy, we're so important, we're more important than God. We need to work 7 days of the week. Our work is more urgent than his, and our pleasures are more worthwhile than him. The Sabbath principle is an answer to those grandiose ideas, our megalomaniac tendencies, reminding us that we are in his image, not the other way round. Observing one day in seven is an act of faith in God too. We feel afraid that if we don't work all the time, then our needs and our aspirations won't be met. We won't get that mark we really need. We won't get the things that we want. We also think that if we don't play at every opportunity, then we will be shortchanged in life. And we won't have received the full allocation of pleasure that is ours by right. Keeping the Sabbath for Israel was a test of faith for them. They had to get the work done, otherwise their children would starve and die. But God said, no, take that day off. Trust that I will provide sufficient in the 6 days for the day when you don't. And our own interpretation of the commandment forces us to trust that actually it's God who provides and rewards our labours and our life, not our own efforts. And if you want to sound really trendy and holistic, you can say to observe the one day in seven is to tune ourselves in to the deepest rhythms of the universe. That sounds pretty trendy, doesn't it? But it's true, it's a deeply spiritual thing to do. It proves that though we might be busy, we are not mastered by time. We are mastered by the Lord of time. And that's something rather better. So the Sabbath day marked out ancient Israel as a distinctive people. And our own one in seven should mark us out as different too. Observing it is about positive holiness, not sort of merely like negative restrictions about what you can't do. The commandment said, keep it holy, a Sabbath to God. It has a direction and a purpose. So it's not just a negative thing. So shouldn't we too have a day of the week where praising him and where relationships with other believers to encourage them and with our families and so on is our priority for once? As I say, I'm not going to give a list of what we can and can't do or what you might do on a special occasion that you wouldn't do normally or so on. The Bible in the New Testament does indeed emphasize that the individual conscience before God in such matters is important. There are different ways in which these are interpreted, but I think these are relevant verses. Romans 14 verse 5 says, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Colossians chapter 2 verse 16 says, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. So I'm not going to address you as children who need rules or anything like that, in that sense, so much as adults with mature consciences shaped by the Word and by God's Holy Spirit. Because, of course, for a Christian, every day of the week and everything you do is supposed to be holy. You could and should worship God in every situation. But should there not also be some time in your week when God himself and his people are visibly more important than your demanding boss or your travel plans or your TV schedules or your party invitations or your bed or your essay crises or whatever they might be? Can you, in good, grown-up, adult Christian conscience, look God in the eye, as it were, and say, yes, that is true for me? Now, we could go on, but we're doing the commandments from Deuteronomy, not Exodus. And in Deuteronomy, a second reason is given for the Sabbath command. Verse 15. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So the Israelites were to rest in remembrance of the fact that not long before, they had no rest at all. They were slaves. They had been forced to toil every hour under the sun for their masters in Egypt. The Sabbath rest insisted, no more slavery, and not just for you either. Verse 14, on it you shall do no work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. So the Sabbath reveals a social provision. It's the Sabbath slavery solution. Not only is it about our attitude to God, it is also about social justice and well-being, and animal welfare as well, isn't it? Israelites might have owned slaves, but they could never become slave drivers. If you were a slave in a marketplace somewhere, or a donkey in a marketplace somewhere, and you wanted an Israelite to be the one who came along and bought you, buy me, you'd think as he turned up with his purse. There are plenty of literal slaves in our world today, of course. People who are trapped into forced labour, sometimes into prostitution, in various places around the world, and indeed we're told today, here as well, in this country. Now that's a social ill, that's a global evil, that is an obvious concern that Christians should be concerned about and be involved in. But this morning I want to emphasise the bigger picture, the social and human benefit in general of the Sabbath principle. It's something that God gave for mankind to do everyone good. Now, the background, of course, to the day of rest was this. On 6 days, you shall labour and do your work. And we have to remember that is just as much the command as not working on the seventh, isn't it? And that's not a curse. Although work has been spoiled by the fall, In its essence, work is a good thing. Adam and Eve worked before the fall. We are meant to work much of the time. Work doesn't have to mean employed labour, of course. It means all the constructive things we do in life. Work means caring for your family and your home. Work means learning and studying. Work means shopping and gardening. Work might mean voluntary work in society or church. Intercessory prayer, that can be work too, and so on. So you see, we're talking broadly here, aren't we? All human beings, all capable human beings, perhaps we should say, are meant to work in that broad sense. Rich people are meant to work, even if they don't need to work, for the money. Unemployed people are meant to work, even if their main work is the business of looking for a job. Older people are meant to work, even if the pace and the type of work is rather different. Children work too. Learning and playing. Very important work, if you ask me. So if we're to obey the command, we're to be busy people. Don't let anybody criticise you for not keeping the Sabbath if they themselves don't work hard 6 days a week. We're meant to be busy, but not that busy. We're not to be slaves again, dominated by life's mere necessities and fears consuming us. So we must take control of our lives so that it's possible for us to set this day aside. Apart from anything else, it's good for us to do so. We'll do far better on the other 6 days if we manage it. Now, of course, you may well be in an employment where it's right and proper to work on a Sunday. And I'm very grateful for policemen and doctors and carers and farmers and bus drivers and other people who help society to keep going. Others of us find ourselves employed so that other people can enjoy their worship on a Sunday too. Don't feel a moment's guilt if that is your calling in life. Of course not. It was never meant to stop good and necessary things being done. Others of us might find ourselves in employments that practically give us little choice than to work on Sunday sometime, even though it isn't, if you like, objectively a necessity for society. It's the thing which you are called to, or perhaps the only job that you can get, and you have to obey the commands to work as well as one to rest. That may be so. So be it. Many slaves in the New Testament, remember, had no choice at all in the matter, and they worked 7 days a week from dawn till dusk. And of course, in life there's many tasks that can't be avoided, especially if you've got small children to look after. All rest is relative, isn't it? We're not talking about an absolute possibility of desisting from getting dressed in the morning or anything like that. But the freedom of the Christian is that you aren't bound by the letter of the law, a list of rules, but the Spirit. And you're free to find your rest at other times, as God makes it able. Most of us do, after all, these days get at least 2 days off from our employment in a week. That's a far greater privilege than most do, not to mention our holidays. So my point is that this commandment entitles and requires us, as far as we can, to control our lives so that this day can be special. And I know it's hard. I've never met anyone who said, "I'm not too busy at the moment." As far as I can see, virtually everyone is too busy. I am. I could so easily fill every waking hour with work I need to do and still go to bed at night feeling like I've not done it all. But that's the whole point. That's why it's needed. And understood rightly, this commandment is fantastically liberating because it's divine instruction to declutter life. It's divine instruction to go around and cross things out of your diary. Life is frantic. Something has got to go. The only question is what? Something has got to go. And maybe that something is the ironing or the gardening. Try living without ironing for a while. You can do it. I do. Maybe that thing is the next qualification, which everyone says that you need, but you don't want. Maybe the thing that's got to go is all that effort you put in to get a certain piece of work 100% perfect, when in actual fact, 80% perfect would be completely acceptable. Maybe the thing that has to go is one of those six activities that you drive your kids around for, and they don't really enjoy because they're far too busy doing all the other things too, but you feel like you ought to be doing that. Or whatever it is for you. It's brilliant, isn't it? This is the Sabbath slavery solution. Honour God, and He makes sure that what really needs to be done gets done. Now, this principle for me, I mean, as personal testimony, saved my sanity as a student. Not everybody would have said that, but it helped from my point of view. I did a course where the terms were pleasantly short, you know, 8-week terms. I mean, you can't really complain at that. But when you were there, it was pretty hard work, I can tell you, very intense. And at the very beginning, God challenged me that some days needed to be different. They needed to be a day for church, the day for calling home, the day for seeing my friends and drinking coffee and irritating my enslaved companions by my freedom as they struggled with their hangovers and essay crises and so on. It was brilliant. Fantastic. Even if an unfinished essay was due in on a Monday, I was free on a Sunday. No slave. I found that everything still got done. In fact, it was really like gaining a whole extra day of the week throughout my university career. I would say it was the most tangible benefit to being a Christian that I experienced in that particular time of my life. So why don't you see it? Try it and see. God is good. And if you don't give Him the chance to prove it, how else will you know? But don't confuse proper, constructive, biblical rest with idleness or mere leisure, because they're not the same thing. And these days we can make the mistake of confusing biblical rest with holidays too. So we follow a pattern where we overwork week after week after week, and then we go away on loads and loads and loads of expensive breaks that we feel we need to recover from them. That's not the same. Yes, we do need some holidays. The Bible had holidays too. You'll notice your pastor goes on holiday sometimes. But the Bible holidays were holy days. Ours rarely are they? Far better to have a regular, weekly, habitual rest pattern and then those occasional treats of the holiday than to have week after week after week of uncontrolled overactivity and then overdo the holiday indulgence. That is really just to worship two idols at once, isn't it? Work and leisure. Nor, incidentally, should we mistake retirement for biblical rest either. That's where you overwork for most of your life and then think, right, I can rest now and play for the rest of it. There is no such thing as retirement in the Bible. Is there? There may be change, but no retirement. And indeed, there'll be no such thing as retirement for anyone in a few years' time. Well, do the sums. I could go on, but you get my point, I hope. And this does have relevance for wider society. This 24/7 culture that we live in today, it doesn't do anybody any good in the long run. And it certainly shouldn't be compulsory. Keeping Sunday special is still relevant. And there are still rights and privileges and principles about Sundays that we should defend. Not because we can compel people to be Christian or want to do that, but because to have this day different will do everyone good. So just put the brakes on a bit in this ridiculous way that we live these days. The answer to present-day slavery. Slavery to the economy and slavery to leisure and slavery to all those pressures that we feel. We don't really know where they come from. To be doing, doing, doing all the time. One last point before we close. But there's no time to really develop it. The Sabbath didn't just point back to a divine pattern or around to a present-day social provision. It also pointed forward to the future too, to a heavenly promise. The day to get ready for heaven and start to enjoy it now, if you like. God's Sabbath on the seventh day of creation began his eternal rest. Israel's Sabbath was rest in the promised land, and it looked forward to the time when God's people would join his eternal rest in heaven. And the Lord's Day, Jesus rising from the grave, his work complete, is the first day of heaven. The day when it became real here and now. The first fruits of the new heaven and the new earth. And that is something to celebrate and to enjoy as Christians. Now, one thing I noticed about Karen that really impressed me, and it wasn't just that she kept the principles and rules of her Jewish faith, but also it didn't seem to bother her that she had to do so. In fact, she enjoyed it. She wasn't particularly fussed about being locked out of her room and unable to ask for help. It was actually a bit of a laugh, really. She gained pleasure from keeping the commandments and regulations as well as she could. She didn't feel like a slave. She felt like it was a privilege to do it. Her heritage and distinctiveness was something for her to be proud of and to enjoy. So how much more proud should we be of our Sabbath slavery solution? How much more should we positively enjoy setting aside that special priority for God? Not to mention the divine right to drop a whole load of responsibilities and walk away for a day. We aren't just going through the motions in the shadows, as if we still lived in the Old Testament. Through faith in Jesus, we enjoy the real thing now. So don't miss your Sunday out of the week. For faith brings heaven forward to our lives in the present, here and now. And we're not just celebrating our heritage, we're celebrating our future. It's a day to enjoy. Enjoy the blessings of creation and fellowship with family and friends. Enjoy the rewards of hard work. Enjoy a time freedom from at least some of the burdens of life. But most of all, our time to enjoy being with our wonderful God. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the promise of rest. And we thank you that through Jesus Christ, the promise of eternal rest waits for us by faith. And what a delight that's going to be. What a joy it will be for us. And not only is that something to look forward to, we praise you that it's something that we can experience and enjoy today in some small way. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to take on board what this commandment says to us now. We pray that you would help us to avoid mere legalism, as if true Christian faith could be expressed by a list of mere do's and don'ts. Yet help us, we pray, to take on board the essential truth. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to give due priority to you and to so order our time that fellowship with your people can be our main priority at that time, at this time in the week. And forgive us, Father, for the times when things other than actual necessity have intruded upon that. And we pray, Heavenly Father, too, that you would teach us great wisdom as to how we live in a world where things are so frenetic and busy. We're under pressure to be doing things all the time, some of them necessary, some of them unnecessary. We pray that as mature Christian believers, you would empower us by your Spirit to take control of our working week and our regular rest. Help us, we pray, to organise things, to cancel things, to rearrange things, to put them in the structured pattern which you would have for us and what our particular calling is depending on our own lives. Where we find it impossible to do everything we would like, help us, we pray, to do at least something to order our lives and to gain the rest that we need to serve you next week. And help us, we pray, in all of this to remember and enjoy the prospect of being with you forever. In Jesus' name we pray.